And yes, we are the few, the what is it, the proud, the Marines, something like that. All right, well, we're the few, the humble, and the saved, so the army of God, Lord of hosts. So we will be in Isaiah, wow. I just opened up to Isaiah, but that's not where we're going to be. Open what? Yeah. Not too long ago. We're going to be in 1 Kings again. All right. Let's pray, and then we shall begin. All right. Heavenly Father, as always, Lord, we thank you that we could gather as your people to worship you, Father God. And we pray now, as we seek to look into your word, that you would teach us and guide us in it, that our faith would grow, we'd have greater trust and confidence in you, Lord, and that we would learn and grow as people, Father, that we might be better equipped to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So, last week, we were introduced to Elijah, right? We saw Elijah come right in and proclaim a drought in the land because Ahab had married Jezebel because of his father Omri, right? We spoke about that. And because of Jezebel, Ahab had made Baalism the official state religion of northern Israel. And we spoke about what Baalism is, what they believed, and that sort of thing. And then we saw Elijah be told by God to leave the promised land and go off into the wilderness, into the land of Tyre, which is where Jezebel was from. And then Elijah was staying with a widow there. God had called a widow to care for him. All right, and that's where we pick up in verse 17. Okay. It's in chapter 17, verse 17, I should say. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" That's what Christians do to people, isn't it? Right? Well, if we're on a good day anyways, we should bring people's sins to mind, right? Just through example. But she knew who Elijah was, and she's blaming Elijah for her son's illness. Well, she's really... Yeah, she's blaming Elijah for her son's illness here. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" There's a lot of upper room significance in Scripture. I haven't fully worked out what it is, but we see the theme of upper rooms a lot. Anyways, when I work it out, I'll let you guys know. Go ahead. In the upper room? Yeah, but what's the upper room itself, though? I mean, going up in anything is, you know. Yeah. The temple, which is a holy mountain, etc. You know, but I don't think like I don't know. That would be like in the temple or like, you know, during Pentecost or whatever. It's like they're up in a mountain. But here, this is in someone's house, so it's like the upstairs in people's houses. Like,
yeah, that's what yeah. I mean, the upper room.
It would make sense. Yeah, it would make sense. Well, this is where he was staying. I don't know. He said, "Bring him upstairs to where I am, where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed." I'm not 100% on why upper rooms. Like I said, I'll figure it out, hopefully, Lord willing. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? See, remember, she was a faithful woman. She was like, she becomes an example for Jesus later on about faith outside of Israel and the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so Elijah is questioning God here. And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Now, that's interesting, right? Before I go here, I want to talk about the widow again. Like she says to Elijah, right? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? See, like her theology is not perfect, right? We know from Job and other places, right? Or the blind man that Jesus heals, that sin doesn't always mean some sort of calamity in the life or whatever it would be. Like sometimes, like the blind man, it's for the glory of God. And we also, shouldn't say that. But God doesn't always, I have to choose my words carefully here. You die for your own sin, God says, right? Now, there are covenantal sins that are passed on. So the sins of a father do affect the children, etc. And she's a widow. She's the head of that household. So they do, would affect her son. But either way, her theology still isn't perfect. But she still understood that the wages of sin is death. She got that. She knew you do something bad, it's death. That leads to death, right? She did understand that. But she was a faithful woman. She was a believing Gentile. So Elijah pleaded on her behalf, acting as a priest, and stretched himself out on the child three times. Now, what's the significance of three times? Well, let's just finish off this, and then we'll talk about that whole thing. Okay. He stretched himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. I'm sorry, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. All right. The three times significance. Well, there's a confirming sign that's in Scripture, right, that the word of the Lord is true. And it's generally, especially in terms of covenant, always this. It is always life from death, in some sense, be it the barren womb of Sarah or Israel returning from exile, right? And all of these things point to Christ being raised on the third day. It's in Scripture you have this a lot: 3 days, third hour, three times, etc. And it always has to do with judgment and resurrection in some sense. Generally speaking. And we'll see that in the very next verse in 18:1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab. Right. So in the third year, he's to go back into Israel, and there will be rain, and I will send rain on the earth. You have the series of three, the sequence of three, and then a judgment. That's how that works. And then through this miracle, the confirming sign anyways, bringing the son back to life. That and the miracle of the bread, God showed himself to be the God of all nations, and that Baal was nothing but a lie, period. So hopefully that makes sense, right? The third day, third hour, third this, that. It's that, 3 days, and then the judgment. And then, most of the time, anyways, in terms of the faithful, it's death or life from death, right? That's what you'll see frequently through Scripture, because all these things point to Christ and his resurrection. Go ahead.
All right. This would be 3 days in the grave,
isn't it? Yeah, exactly.
Judgment for an unbeliever, right? Resurrection. I mean, three days, we got the resurrection, the judgment for an unbeliever, and the salvation of the
Lord. What do you mean?
Well, you're saying 3 days in judgment,
and
then you say...
No, 3 days and then the judgment, right.
The judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, even in the law, it talks about that. So, I don't have the scripture in my
hand. No, problem. Hand, I just
but yeah,
sure I
yeah, yeah. What? Yeah, for whatever reason, can you tell I'm tired? Wow. For whatever reason, God has decided that it would be done in threes. I mean, all of it points to Christ, right? So, 1 Kings 18. We'll move on there. Unless there's any questions on 17. Any questions? No? Shoot.
So the three times he relays on the boy.
Yeah.
How does that get to
life? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Then the kid's raised from the dead, so to speak. Right. Then, yeah, go ahead. He wasn't fully dead, but he was near death. But God revived him, right? Mostly dead. He was mostly dead. Exactly. Very good. All right. So, and here's another sequence of three that we shall see. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So, remember, Elijah was in Tyre. And with Elijah being off in the wilderness in Tyre, there is no word from God. Right? There's a famine in the land, literally of rain. Right? There's no rain, there's no water, and there's a famine of the word of God there as well. Right? Now, you have this series of three, and then Elijah comes back into the land, and God will bring life now again out of that death. So, Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So, anyways, if you look at that, if you look at what God did there, remember, these people had kicked out all the priests, right? Priests of the Lord, they went back down into Judah. We'll find out that Jezebel slaughtered all the prophets, right? She and Ahab had made Baal the official god of the state of northern Israel. And yet, God doesn't destroy them at all. As a matter of fact, he says he's going to send them rain again. And he brings the word back to Israel. So the famine is about to be over. It's like, look at the grace and mercy of God here. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God does not leave them. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. That's Ahab's house. Now Obadiah feared God greatly. For so it was that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. See here, we see how Jezebel massacred the prophets. All right. Now, Obadiah is not the same Obadiah. That is the minor prophet. Here we have a faithful man who is willing to stick his neck out for the prophets of the Lord. They were literally the pastors of the land because there were no teaching priests for generations, because under Jeroboam, they all went down into Israel. So God used prophets to teach his people, but Jezebel slaughtered them all, save for this 100 and Elijah. Obadiah was over the king's house. He was what we would consider to be the secretary of the interior, if you will. Like, he took care of the king's affairs internally. And he was like a Daniel or a Joseph. He was a faithful man in an unfaithful place, doing what he could. Now, this speaks to the idea that there are different roles for God's people, for all of us, right? Obadiah was not like an Elijah. He was not standing before the king calling him out to his face at all. Was he? No, he was not. He worked quietly behind the scenes doing whatever he could. So, not everyone will be in Elijah. Some people are called to be Obadiahs or others, right? We need both, you know. For some reason, it seems like there's a conflict between Christians, at least between people. Some Christians say, oh, you're not bold enough. You need to go do this. You need. Not everyone is called to that. You know, God needs his people, or God has his people in all these roles. All right. So, verse 5. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of the livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it or survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. So what is Ahab's concern here? He wants to keep his horses and mules alive. Why would he want to do that? Of all the things to keep alive in this severe famine. What's a king's horse? No? Nothing? Really? Come on, guys. We spoke about this a lot. It's his war machine, right? He wants to keep his war machine going. Right? That's what he was concerned about maintaining. All the king's horses, all the king's men. What's up? I just read 5 and 6 of that, yeah. All the king's horses, all the king's men, right? He wants to keep his horses alive. Right? He wants to keep his war machine alive. Now, this is a theme that we see running through Kings and Chronicles both. A lot, right? The theme of trusting the strength of military and the prophets, actually. It's really a big deal in the Old Testament, in toto. The theme of trusting in the strength of military and political power, both foreign and domestic, as opposed to trusting in the strength of the Lord, right? It is one of those major themes that runs all through Scripture. Remember Abijah and Asa, right? We're given those grand examples of how Abijah trusted God. He was a bad king that trusted the Lord in one battle, and God gave him the victory. Asa trusted God in a great battle, right? Faced a vast army, severely outnumbered, and still God gave him the victory. And then Asa went off and made a treaty with Syria to protect him from his neighbor to the north. And what happened? God judged him for it, right? He lost faith. So that's a major theme that we do see all there. And later we see when Elijah is taken up and when Elisha is about to die, was sick with the illness, the king says to Elisha, and Elisha says to Elijah something when they are about to leave this world. Like people cry, like, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The implication is that the prophet is the true horseman of God, right? That it's God's army and his word that protects Israel. And, you know, it's a major concern for us today as well, the same issue that we have. A lot of times we're willing to compromise a lot with people out of practicality or pragmatism rather than standing for what is right and what is true, right? Now, again, not everyone is an Elijah. Some are Obadiahs, but Obadiah even worked actively to thwart the wicked designs of his masters, right? Didn't he? He was uncompromising. And that's, you know, you have to be uncompromising. You know, it's always the extremes that change things, right? Elijah, and we'll see later on, he was a radical, absolute radical. God calls us to be absolutely radical, right? He wanted a complete upheaval of the social order of northern Israel. But it wasn't to bring chaos at all. It was to bring true order to northern Israel, to restore it back to its true order. But he didn't compromise one bit on that. So then, verse 7 and 8. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." So Elijah presents himself to Obadiah and asks him to take him to Ahab. Oh, take me to your leader. And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servants into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" It's a bit dramatic. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go tell Ahab, he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah still is here. He will kill me. Now, that is quite dramatic, isn't it? But we see, he makes a pretty good argument, though. He makes a pretty good case why it's not a good idea for him to go and tell his master that Elijah is there. So we see how Ahab was actively hunting. Whoops, I'm sorry. People. I should probably turn my phone off. All right, sorry about that. Anyways, what's up? No, nothing. All right, huh? Yeah, I lost my place. All right, yeah, so we see how Ahab was actively hunting for Elijah. And, yeah, he would go to foreign powers even. And it seems like here, at least at the threat of war, make them swear that Elijah wasn't there. That's how much he wanted Elijah. So Obadiah had a pretty good reason to be afraid. Anyways, we'll see Elijah's response here. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, as the Lord of armies lives, we have that martial theme still running through it, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah reassures Ahab, Obadiah, and he goes to inform Ahab. Now, 17 and 18. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. So Ahab thinks that Elijah caused the famine. See, his understanding is very shallow. The wicked always accuse the righteous. Isn't that how that works? And isn't that Satan's name anyways, the accuser? So the wicked are always accusing the righteous. Elijah represents a threat to the status quo, right, of the social structure of Israel at that time. Elijah called for, like we said, nothing short of a complete upheaval of that order. And again, it wasn't to bring chaos at all. It was to restore God's order. We are supposed to at least do the same thing. Try to cause upheaval in people's lives or nations, the life of a nation, right? When we call people to repent, it's a complete change, right? It's a complete transformation. Nothing is the same, right? And that does represent some sort of, you know, calamity in someone's life in some sense, does it not, right? But it's always to restore order, to call people back to God's original plan, God's original order for man, right? But like Elijah, you know, we do take the blame of the wicked. And the antitype of this, of course, is, you know, Jesus, right? Jesus himself. He was absolutely sinless, but suffered the blame from the wicked of his time, the Romans, the Jews, and he was crucified for it, right? And ultimately, he took the blame for all of the world, right? When he died on that cross, he bore everybody's, well, you know what I mean? The world's sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, literally taking our place. And that's, he is the antitype of that. Now, verses 19 and 21. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to come on Mount Carmel. The 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. That's 850 prophets in total. who eat at Jezebel's table. This further shows that Baalism was the state religion of Israel. She was sponsoring these prophets. The battle is always between deities, right? The question is, who is God? So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and they gathered at gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, "Not a word." Yeah, that is the question. Who is God? Now, that whole falter between two opinions, we'll see this word later on. It's the same word used about the prophets as the prophets of Baal, as they leapt about the altar. That's it's the same word. So they're leaping between two opinions. There is no compromise, right? Again, the whole idea of being uncompromising. They were into syncretism. You guys know what syncretism is, don't you? Who wants to give me a definition of syncretism? Go ahead. Well, that's one way to put it, but it's not that they could belong together. they go very well together. Yeah.
It's like the false deities of another nation. They put in a Christian deity over it. Mm. And so the Christian deity gets what it's called by, you're still technically worshiping the former.
Yeah. It's when you take, well, at least in this context, you blend Baalism and Yahvism, you know, Judaism, together, right? Like you had Baal Berith, the Baal of the covenant, right? And I would say blended the two together, and God says, no. All you're doing is jumping from one thing to another. He doesn't mix with anything. That's what he's saying. It's the same thing here. I mean, give me an example of modern syncretism. There is Christian humanism. That's a good one. Yeah, centuries is a very dramatic example of one. I was thinking something more subtle, but yeah, that works. anything more subtle that we see in our day here in America?
Pragmatism?
Pragmatisms, yeah. But give me something more. What pragmatism, how? Warren could give me one. You were just in Alabama, man. What'd you see? Blending what? Christianity and nationalism. That's something that we see constantly, right? America's the kingdom, right? We see that a lot around here, at least. That's one that we see quite a bit. It's not quite, you know, you can't blend those two things together. And then, we'll see even from great theologians, a blending of scientism and Christianity a lot. You think of guys like William Lane Craig or whoever else, and they're constantly trying to blend two ideas that don't go to, you know, Darwinism. Okay. Does not work with Christianity. It doesn't. They're fundamentally opposed, and we see people try to blend them all the time. That's called syncretism, right? You can't blend two opposing worldviews together to make them mesh. They don't mesh, right? Who is God? That's the question. You can't leap from one opinion to the other. Well, yeah, you can't consistently live like that. Now, where did we leave off here? We left off at verse 22. Okay. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am the left of the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Not to mention the 400 prophets of the Asherah. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut into pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "That's a good idea." That's basically what it says. It says the matter is good, literally, right? But that's a good idea. That's what they say to Elijah. So Elijah prepares this showdown, and the people agree. Yeah, I like the sound of that. Then we'll get a definitive answer, right, as to who is God. So He calls for a test of fire. Now, what is fire in Scripture in terms of God's fire? What is that? It is, yeah, it is. It is, represents God's judgment, which is a purifying force, purifying agent. But it's also His presence, right? Remember, fire by night and the cloud by day, etc. Yep, and in the bush, yeah, it represents the judgment and presence of God, because those two are synonymous. God can't be present without judgment, right? There's always judgment when God is present. So, let's see here. Lost my place again. All right, we'll go on to 25. And now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until, from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they faltered, same word there, about the altar which they had made. There was no voice, no one answered. Right? The idols are mute. We see that a lot in Scripture. Why would God emphasize that? That these idols are mute. Yeah, that's exactly right. And God is a God who speaks, right? His word created this world and all things. His word is a word of power, right? And He said they are powerless, right? They have no voice, no speech, no life. Correct. Yep. Remember, the word of the Lord coming to so-and-so or being fulfilled or coming to pass is also a major theme in Kings. We see it over and over and over again. And here, there is no voice. There is no one listening. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be wakened." And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed on them. Yep. He who sits in the heavens laughs, right? He holds them in derision. So, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. There was no one there to listen. But they cut themselves, right? Why did they do that? Who remembers? We spoke about it last week. There was a reason for it. Go ahead, Sarah. Yeah, what was their mythology? Who remembers their mythology? Give me a brief synopsis of it. Go ahead. His consort, Anat, right? Right. Exactly. Very good. Everybody heard what she said? No? Yes? Cool. All right. And if you can't hear it on the tape, you just go back and listen to last week's. So that's absolutely correct. They had a reason for what they were doing. They were imitating Anat, Baal's consort, in their mythology, as when Baal died, when he was killed by Moth, the god of death, at least to them. Anat mourned Baal by cutting herself and whatnot. So the prophets of Baal, what they were doing was, as they called on Baal, they were saying, "We're devoted to you just as Anat was devoted to you. Please answer us, hear us," etc. That was their custom. That was part of their mythology. But there was no one listening. See, now, pagan religions, like this one, are always about manipulation, right? What are they trying to do? They're trying to manipulate the gods or forces, whatever there is, in order to use them for their own purposes, right? That's what's going on here. They're trying to manipulate Baal into answering them. That's what magic is, etc., right? Trying to manipulate the natural forces to control nature, if you will. Now, what's the difference with Christianity? When we pray for things, right? What's the difference? How does that work? Really? Do we manipulate God? No, we don't manipulate God. Christianity is about submission and obedience. What's up? He does hear and respond, but we don't try to manipulate him into responding to us through ritual or through whatever else it would be. No, it's not how that works. Christianity is about submission and obedience. God can't be manipulated. Go ahead.
One's based on power, the other one's based on love.
Right.
Power religion. In paganism, might makes right, but in Christianity, right makes might.
Very good. That is very true. Exactly. Good. Excellent. All right. So, verses 30 to 35. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, about 11 dry quarts. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowls in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. So here we have another sequence of 3 that we'll see. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So what's going on here? So 12 stones, right? Stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we do see explicitly that altars are people, right? Altars represent people. Altars also are holy mountains or world models. They're all the same thing. People are as well. People can be symbolized as a holy mountain, world model. And we're given a lot of detail in this. 12 stones, wood, a bowl, a trench, 4 pots of water poured out 3 times, a priest, and no fire. That's what we are told, right? That's what's here. What is the trench? What do you guys think the trench is? Around the altar. Picture this as a world model. What's a trench done around it?
Beneath the earth.
The abyss, right? Yeah, exactly. The beneath the earth. Here, we have that triple-decker world view again here, right? That's what we see here. So we could see this in Jerusalem, right? Think of Jerusalem. What would this trench be? Jesus speaks about it a lot. It would be Gehenna, right? That place where you go and burn the trash there, right? Just remember, Jerusalem is a holy mountain. You had a question? Yeah. Yeah. That's an interesting point. I was going to bring that up later. Actually, no, it's quite all right. It's quite all right. Because remember when this was. This is around the time of the kings. This altar would have been broken down for generations. When would this altar have been there? Well, it would have to be before then. It would have to be well before then, because remember, according to the word of the Lord, right, according to the law of God, they were only allowed to sacrifice to God in one place, right, in Jerusalem. That came at the time of Solomon. So this would have had to have been around the time of Samuel or before that, right? Now, he's repairing the altar of the Lord. Yes, it does mean that the true worship is being repaired. That is definitely what it means. But it was illegal for Elijah to do this. There's a problem here. Elijah was not supposed to make any sacrifices except in Jerusalem. And we're going to find out why it was okay in just a minute. But getting back, we have the 12 stones, right? Wood, bull, trench, 4 pots of water poured out 3 times. The priest and no fire once again. And we said the trench is the abyss, right? It would be Gehenna. Now, what was in the garden? What was in Eden? What did you have there? Trees. What else? Animals. What else?
Water.
4 rivers. And what else? A priest, right? What's going on here? We have wood, animals, the bowl, right? Four pots of water being poured out over the altar and a priest. What do we got? We have a reconstituted earth, right? That's what we have. We have a reconstituted garden. We have a recreation going on, right? Isn't it? What's going on? So this is a recreation of the world. That is what goes on here. And that's generally what goes on at the time of sacrifice. So why no fire? Why do you think that is? I know Elijah said that God was going to answer. Whoever answers by fire, he's God, right? So is it just a test of that, just to prove which deity is real? Because he could have chose anything. Why do you think he chose this? No? No thoughts? What does fire represent again? Exactly, purification of the presence of the Lord. This is a reconstituted earth. So what does that mean? Reconstituted Israel. The 12 stones represent 12 tribes. What does that mean? That God's coming back to his people. That's what that means, right? That's why I chose this. God's going to come back, right? And consume them, if you will. Not in a bad way, right? There is always judgment. He does consume the chaff. But his love is God is a consuming fire. That's what we are told. Note on the 12 stones here. There were 12. He used 12 stones. Remember, there in northern Israel, the kingdom was divided. There was only 10 tribes in the north, right? Two in the south. Why did he use the 12 stones? Well, he's symbolizing or he's emphasizing the religious unity of God's people there, right? Okay, so we'll move on to real quick here. Try to finish up this section at least. Then after all that he did all these things, where did we go to? Did we make it to 36? Yeah, I think we did. Okay. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So what do we see here? Elijah did this at the behest of God. See, it's about submission, not manipulation. There was no elaborate performance or show or anything like that. Elijah spoke to God simply and directly. And then it goes on and says that they, you know, that you have turned their hearts back. See, repentance is a gift from God. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their face. And they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The fire fell on the altar, right? And we spoke about how the illegality of Elijah building this altar. Now, there was only one altar they were supposed to sacrifice on. That was the Jerusalem altar. And why was that? Well, it was because that's where the fire of God was. Remember, God himself lit that fire in Jerusalem. They couldn't light the fire themselves. Because it was his presence and his judgment in those sacrifices. And here God does the same thing. Right? God's fire comes down on the altar and 12 stones representing the reconstituted world, saying that his judgment and his presence had fallen. And again, it was all consuming, even licking up the water that was in the abyss there. But that's why they were only supposed to sacrifice on the altar in Jerusalem, because it was God's fire there. It was God's judgment, right? It was God's presence. They couldn't just build a fire and make sacrifices. It's not how that worked. Where they were forced to because God had left, right? After Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, when they came back into the land, God didn't come back with them. Ezekiel saw God leave, but he never saw him come back. When did God come back to his temple? Because he prophesied that he would, right? Through Malachi, he said, the Lord will return to his temple. When was that? When did he come back to the temple? Very good. Sunday school answer. That's correct. That's when he comes back to his temple. And he found it wanting, didn't he? So, let's see here. Let's just finish this one up. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So, he executes the prophets at the brook Kishon. This is what occurred on the mountain, on Mount Carmel there. It was about to occur right where Elijah was. It was about to rain, right? That's water being poured over the altar there. It was about to rain on the mount, and it would fill the brook and wash the false prophets out of the land in God's judgment, right? This is the land was about to be cleansed. That's why they put things in the brooks, the bad things, like when they cut down, like the ash, when the kings cut down the Asherah pole and burned them and whatever, they put the ashes in the brook, or they slaughtered people that were false prophets, etc., in the brook. Why? So when it rained, which is, you know, God's cleansing power, it would fill the brook and wash all of this out of the land. That's the idea. That's why they did those things. Because remember, these brooks run down out of Israel into the sea. And that's how they work. So that's why they do that. Just so you guys know. Symbolizing that the land will be, in fact, cleansed. And I think that's all we have time for. We could go through 41 and on next week. Any questions? No? Any thoughts? Comments? Clear enough? Hopefully. Good enough. So remember the Sunday school answer, right? What is the Sunday school answer? Very good. So when I ask you what this is about, you just say Jesus. All right? Very simple. All right. Let's, if there's no questions or thoughts, then we'll close and pray. Or pray and close. That's how that would have to work. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are indeed God, Father, and we do thank you, Lord, that you have called us as your people, Father. And we thank you that you are an all-consuming fire, Father God, terrifying as that might be, Lord, but that you do change us and you do cleanse us, Father. And we pray that we would worship you today with clean hands and a pure heart, Father God, that you would be pleased with our worship, that you would restore to us the order of proper worship in this house, Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us such a group of people, Lord, here at Hope, and we pray that you'd bless each one of us as we hear your word, that we'd be moved to further sanctification, Father God, that we'd be conformed to the image of your Son, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.